For a reason, I'll explain that reason, even if you don't want to hear it. But the reason I decided to tell you why is because we need to pray for Marty and Kuhn, a friend of mine who hurt his leg. He called me and told me he hurt his leg when he fell out of bed. Now, it was a 5-foot fall, but my story isn't so mundane. It's much more heroic. I woke up the other night and about 2:30 in the morning during the worst snowstorm of the year, and I decided I wanted to go get some Chinese food from from a Chinese restaurant about 12 blocks away. And so I walked over there and got the Chinese food, and on my way back, I got attacked by these two guys in masks. They were Islamists yelling, this is Khomeini country. And that's how I got hurt. So I'm a victim. I appreciate the introduction. We do go back a long way, and so he knows a lot of my history. I hope he'll keep some of it private. But I'm honored to be here speaking today, and have no claim to a good reason for my being here, except I'm on 2 feet, and I have a mouth, and the Lord hopefully will be using that mouth. And there's a saying that's going about that don't talk your walk, but walk your walk. And it sounds really good until we realize the Lord says that we need to speak. We need to speak out. And if we look at things that are going on today in society, we need to speak out more. So our words are very important, and they're very powerful. And they're powerful in the sense that the Word tells us they're powerful if they're given out of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, I'm going to just make a little prayer to just as a kind of insurance policy before I start. Father, just thank you and praise you that you love every single man here, and that you're building a church here that has power that is rare among churches, and especially for this size. And we just pray that that power is not quenched by anyone that is participating. Thank you for the great leadership here, great in the sense that these men who lead here love you and show that love and reveal your love to us and the accountability that we have toward your Son who owns us, paid for us with a price. Be in your word today, we pray, in Christ's name. Now, following the songs, which were very good messages, we could have just walked out after that, after we'd absorbed them. But I decided I wanted to talk about pride. And so we'll be in Isaiah 14, for those of you who want to go there. And Isaiah, by the way, is a form of, as are a number of books in the Bible, is a form of Hebrew poetry. It's not the same kind of poetry as ours, but it employs some of the same tools. And you might ask why a lot of the books are in a form of poetry. And we just kind of got an example right there. Poetry brings something home to us at a level that's visceral, whether it's accompanied with music or whether it's just great poetry. And so since I'm talking about pride, I'm going to quote from Shakespeare. I don't know how many of you love Shakespeare, but if you don't love him, you haven't read him. He's one of God's greatest gifts from a different angle other than the Bible. He was an incredible poet. And the line that I remember most as a young man was from the play Measure for Measure. And it's a woman speaking, and she's reacting to a couple men that are men, acting like men. And her reaction is almost a lament. She says, "Merciful heaven, thou wouldest rather with thy sharp and sulphurous bolt splittest the unwedgeable and gnarled oak than the soft myrtle. But man, proud man, dressed in a little brief authority, most ignorant of what he's most assured, plays such, with angry, glassy-eyed essence, like an angry ape, plays such fantastic tricks before high heaven as would make the angels weep. But we, with our spleens, would all laugh mortal. Now, what she's done there is captured the brutishness and the ridiculousness of pride. And not only does she expose that in that lament, but she also follows it up with an incredible punch to the stomach, in this case, the spleen. She says, but we, as the world, as men, would all laugh with this guttural laugh at at the debris we've left, or at what we've destroyed or accomplished, oftentimes seeing it as an accomplishment. And so poetry is in the Bible as well as in the world. And in the world, sometimes it is profound. It's just because it's a God viewpoint. It's given. And I'll read you a couple more poems before I'm through, and they'll be inserted in an appropriate place where you can see the potency of them and the truth of them, and how they are drawn. They're scripturally connected. And much of what we do is scripturally connected, even when we're not in a mode of thinking about those things. It says, pray without ceasing. What's that mean? It means your mind is on the things of God as well as praying. It means your mind goes to that viewpoint. It's operating from that nature. And that's why I'm talking about pride this morning, because pride is the chief destroyer. It's the chief one. And I'd be curious if any in the group don't suffer from any pride. I'd like to see their hand so we could all pray really hard for them. Pride is like a, not so much like an aroma as a smell. We get used to it in our life, where it's hard to tell that we're smelling, but other people can smell it. And that's what pride is. And Isaiah, God here, keep in mind, God is outside of time when he's inspiring this. He's outside of time. So linear time, even though we're given a little perspective on that here, he's talking at a number of levels prophetically. He uses poetry, and not so much, there's no hyperbole in this one, by the way, so I'll forewarn you. No hyperbole. When he says something is absolute, it's absolute. But he's given us two or three messages depending on how deeply we need to probe or want to probe. And the message is from a historical point of view with Israel, from a spiritual point of view with Israel, alluding to our spirituality and our being like Israel. It also addresses what many believe is Lucifer or Satan. And the reason I say many believe that, not all do, not all believe that the reference here, the name Lucifer, is necessarily referring to Satan. But if you know how God addresses things and how he folds them over into each other, it's addressing Satan. And a good cross-reference book is in Ezekiel. We won't go there because I got plenty to cover. Let's start, and I'll move fairly quickly through this. Verse 1, chapter 14. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. That's a theme throughout this, by the way, is his compassion on Jacob. Undeserving, rebellious, prideful, wicked, you name it. That was Jacob. That was Israel. And it says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again, yet again is really what it means, continuing, he will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Then the strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressives. Now, this is kind of fascinating language. It's really kind of hard to get a handle on what is he talking about. Is he talking about that actually taking place then, that they got released from Babylon and they went back and all their oppressors were serving them? Not really, even though that took place to some degree. It's an allusion to a future event. Nevertheless, it's history. It's factual. Verse 3, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest, speaking of Israel directly, speaking of those who belong to him also. He will give you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt. That's what my Bible says. It uses the word taunt, but it really, it's more of a pithy saying. It doesn't really mean taunt like it could be, but it really means more like proverb or something more akin to a proverb, more than taunt. And that proverb, and the next word is against, but it really means to, unto. It's like he's giving Babylon a proverb. Okay, a pithy saying. How many times are pithy sayings kind of sarcastic or ironic? They include all that. But it's not so much like he's taunting, being taunted. The king of Babylon, by the way, at the time was Sennacherib. And we'll learn a little bit, just a tiny bit more about him. And then it goes on in verse 4, and it changes the whole scheme, in verse 4, where it talks about the adage and then goes on to verse 5, it becomes very futuristic and millennial. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. Complicated language if you don't see it from the perspective that the Lord is outside of time. From our perspective, we see him as that meaning that the future, the present, and the past are all the same to him. That's from our perspective. I couldn't tell you what it looks like from his perspective, except that he's outside of time, he inhabits eternity, and so it is very real that he's addressing eternity in this, in a sense. He's addressing all of history, past, present, and future, in these verses, as we'll see. Some of them are millennial, some of them are of that very time, and some of them are metaphorical. The Bible uses all the tools of poetry, Isaiah's poetry, and poetry is only tool, is only a tool. It doesn't take away from the literalness of the passage, doesn't take away from its historicity, doesn't take away from what we can glean from it, that what he's telling Israel applies to us in terms of its the truth and what we can extrapolate from that truth. Continuing, says in verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break into shouts of joy. It was mentioned a little bit ago that shouting really wasn't part of our... Very few people shout unless they're angry or you're trying to get somebody's attention. But I guarantee you there's going to be some shouting when the Lord comes back after the tribulation. We're not there yet in verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. And those who survive are breaking forth into shouts of joy. In fact, it's so wonderful then that even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes from us. Now, all of a sudden we're introduced to the idea that there's a protagonist in here somewhere. Somewhere in here, someone has been dumped into a heap, and the the people during this period of time are thrilled. Not just the people, but the creation. The cypress trees are... Do cypress trees shout, or are they joyful? Some scientists say yes, which is curious, but the picture here is that no trees are being cut. There's peace all over and joy. And there's another event being anticipated by those who are righteous. And that event we enter into in verse 9. We step out of the millennium. We step into a point of time that's anticipatory rather than being experienced. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Now, at the beginning, we get the idea it's talking about Babylon. Okay? But it's really talking about the spirit of Babylon. And that continues. Sheol is excited, meaning energized kind of excitement, over somebody. We haven't been introduced to that person yet directly. Our closest introduction is the king of Babylon, who is only representative of the person we're going to encounter and his followers. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. That has not yet happened. But Sheol is still, nevertheless, getting filled. Sheol is not the lake of fire. It's a place, it's the abode of the dead. And very active. If you look where Jesus went into hell, he can speak to them across this abyss. It's active. People are aware of each other. But I suspect the lake of fire is very different. You're not aware of each other. There's nobody there to be buddy-buddy with. However, Sheol, you could share your pain with other people in Sheol. Or you could complain across the abyss when it existed, when Abraham, before Abraham's bosom was emptied. I'd explain that to you, but most of you know about Abraham's bosom and Jesus going there to take them, people there, captive. That means take him with him when he was raised. But keep in mind, hell is excited, energized, awaiting for this person or this entity or this spirit. And Isaiah continues. And keep in mind, there is poetry in this, even though it doesn't rhyme like we think it should rhyme. It doesn't rhyme like our words rhyme, but the thoughts rhyme. The concepts rhyme. They have a pattern to them and a meter to them. And I don't know that we could ever get into that pattern or meter without learning Hebrew. But even to the modern day Hebrewist, the one who speaks Hebrew, the old ancient language poses some difficulties in understanding. Goes on to say, when you arrive, they will respond. I threw in the when you arrive part. Verse 10, they will all respond to you and say to you, even you have been made weak as we are. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms your covering. Now, we're going to find out immediately why all this is taking place, why this is what's waiting for this entity, okay? But we're given some clues here about ahead of time who it is. This concept of music of your harps. Now, Babylon had a lot of that. Sennacherib had a lot of harps and music. In fact, that was, they didn't have a radio, believe it or not, or TV or one of those things. But they had music and harps. But it's not just alluding to that. Those same things are mentioned in Ezekiel when it's talking about Satan falling from heaven, being cast out of heaven. And so It's a message at a different level than the historical message. It's at a deeper, bigger, more expansive level when you pursue it. And then it goes on to say, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. That's the word star of the morning actually is from the Hebrew word Hillel, and it means bright morning star to most of us. That's what we've learned. But I looked up the word Hillel, and it comes from another word that is Yalel. They sound similar. But Hillel here is a kind of shining that is that demands boasting. It's like shining a light on yourself and say, hey, look at me. It's a boastful kind of shining. And so when it refers to Jesus in the book of Revelation, calling him the bright morning star, it does not have that same connotation or implication to it. So we get a little hint right there that we're talking about somebody, some very special person, but it's like... It says it's a kind of shining that, almost like a strobe light. That's how we would kind of interpret it. Because the word yalal, which it comes from, the most primitive root, is noisome, clamorous, to howl or yell. And in fact, the Septuagint reading of that, I just was out of curiosity. I thought, I'm going to see what those Hebrews back in 250 B.C., I think that's when it was. Is that correct, Pastor? 250 B.C., is anybody here? When they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. See what they had to say in interpreting that passage. And the Septuagint rendering, instead of saying, you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. It says in the Septuagint rendering, how has Lucifer, that rose in the morning, fallen from heaven? And that rendering is kind of goes more along with the word for Lucifer or Hillel. Now, when was Lucifer fallen from heaven? When was he cut down? According to Job and some other passages in the Bible, he seemingly still has access. There's a time when he will be cast down and turned into ashes, so to speak. But the issue here, again, what caused his fall? Pride. What was the charges against all the ancient kingdoms? Pride. I was talking to one of our pastors one morning, and we were talking about pride. And pride is like Lucifer fell from heaven because of his pride. It says because of his beauty and because of his magnificence and because of all his gifts, he became self-absorbed, self-worshipping. And I look around Christianity today and I see great pastors in terms of putting out the word who get more and more power, more and more wealth, and the accusation against Satan was that he made merchandise of his flock. He took, that's what it means when it says he was merchandising them. He was the cherub that covered or that was over every other angel, I suspect, and he was in charge of just about everything, including music, which is suggested strongly. But it was his merchandising that he was one of the things we can get a handle on accusing. Do you see any merchandising going on in the churches today? The flocks being used more and given, being used in a sense of merchandising. And you get great pastors who give great messages, but they live in $10, $12 million homes, and they're merchandising their flocks. And it doesn't mean that they don't belong to God. It doesn't mean that they're antichrist. But it means they're being tempted by the same thing Satan was, their power and the money and the glory, self-glory. Self-glory is, now, what I said earlier, I was talking with one of the associate pastors here. I won't tell you who because I don't want to get him in trouble. You might disagree with him, you might disagree with me, but we're talking about pride. And all these great gifts God gives us, we can get prideful about. And we can abuse them. And we see that throughout the book of Corinthians. One particular gift was abused monstrously so that we hardly give it any value today in a fundamental church. But he said, there are people who are provoked by pride not to do stuff, to be ineffectual, to not use their gifts. And I asked him to expand on that. And he said, well, there's some people say, well, I can't do that. I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have enough experience to take on that responsibility. Or I'm not good enough. That's a form of pride. Because you're afraid to be exposed. Or like my wife asked me today, are you excited about speaking today? And I said, yeah, I am. And she said, and I kind of stopped there and she goes, and? And I said, and a little fearful. I always am a little fearful before I speak. The word tells me the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, that you are speaking reasonably for him. He's not a hard taskmaster, believe it or not, but he wants your heart, and he'll honor that. And so anytime you speak for the Lord to a group bigger than two, you should have some fear of the Lord that you're not just running off at the mouth. And so pride covers the gamut. People end up on Skid Row because of pride. A good example is the American Indian is throughout the country have problems staying off of Skid Row. And is it because they're less than men? No. It's because of an immense pride. We've stripped them in their culture of their culture and the way they used to be established their self-worth. Things like killing people in a battle, that gave them worth as a warrior. Even just touching them in battle with a stick called a coup stick gave them more pride, greater pride, because they could have killed you and they didn't. And that says, I'm really great. And it's more complicated than that, but we've stripped them, most American Indian men, culture has, of their ability to see their self-worth. Now, if we don't replace that with a word or with salvation or redemption or something, they're doomed, like many other cultures that go the same route. But they're there because of their pride. They can't face being less than men to other people. Verse 13 and 14. Okay, here he has fallen, this one in the previous verses, and been cut down to the earth. Just keep in mind, it was only to the earth. He hasn't yet been thrown into hell, which is eagerly or excitedly waiting for him, but down to the earth. And it says in verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Now, these five I wills are very well known above anybody that studies the New Testament. You don't have to be a scholar to recognize that there are five I wills Satan or Lucifer or this person makes here. And they're one we're guilty of. They're one Israel is guilty of. They're not divorced from us. They're there to reflect on us, just like righteousness. We are not righteous, but it is imputed to us because of our belief in Jesus. Our pride imputes these five I wills on us in one form or another. I will ascend to heaven. First one. People who think they can earn their way or do something good for God, even though it may not be what he asked for. It's like those are an I will. It's common in a group like this or in churches as well as the world. I will do this. I will I will succeed. That's why the Lord says, always caveat your thoughts with, Lord willing. Even 5 minutes from now, I can't say what I will do. I could collapse of a heart attack standing right here, just like that. I used to shepherd a place called the Shepherd House. We had young men that were being prepared for the ministry out of our church. And one of the guys had a friend that came off and was intrigued with the group. We'd have our meetings. At that point in time, our pastor's son had gone and gotten a tattoo on his back, about that high and about that wide. It was a cross, sword, in the form of a sword. And that was our pastor's son. And so this young man that came to join us in our group said he was going to get a tattoo like that. And I knew this young man to be a little bit out there, drank a little more than he should have, which was more than he should have. And I said, well, why do you want to get that cross on your back? I said, the Lord says he doesn't want you to put anything on your body like that, so why do you want to do it? He said, well, it'll honor Jesus. And I said, even though the Lord said don't do it, you think you can honor him by doing it? And he said, just because it's a cross. I said, a cross, like anything, can send all kinds of messages. It doesn't send the same message to everybody. I said, besides that, when you're down there drinking on the beach and you fall down drunk in the sand and that cross is facing upward and people look at it, they're impressed with your Christianity, right? And he goes, well, I never thought of that. And I said, just read your Bible. Read what he says. Do what the Lord asks. And see, in our pride, a lot of times the Lord asks through a pastor or through one of the associate pastors or through another leader. And that comes into pride. That's not what we want to do. But the Lord rarely asks us something that he wants us to do that we want to do. Most opportunities don't seem like opportunities to us. What seems like an opportunity to us is where we get an accolade or there's a chance to be somebody rather than pulling over in the middle of the night when it's very inconvenient and helping somebody change a tire in the middle of a rainstorm. I will ascend, he says. I will raise to heaven. And of course, here heaven could be just ascending. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Okay, who are the stars of God here? In this historical case, they're Israel. Remember Joseph's story about the sun, moon, and the stars, and it got him in trouble with his family because everybody knew who the stars were. And in Revelation, of course, Revelation 12:1, it tells us who the stars are. Okay, there are another group of stars referred to only not 12, but 7. Interesting enough, there's a correlation. The same, but they correlate in terms of who they belong to. Okay, how many of us have said we'll raise our throne above the stars of God? Israel, stars of God. Can we raise our throne above them? I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. Mount of Assembly is wherever God's presence is. And of course, in the Bible, it's in Exodus 2 or 3 times where God says, meet me on the Mountain of Assembly. But this person here is saying, I will, is I'll be something in the assembly. I'll be elevated in the assembly. I'll be equal to anybody there in the assembly. Now, are we all equal? Are we all equal in God's eyes? That gets a little bit complicated, especially when you read the Bible. We're not all equal. We all have equal value at one stage, and that all changes. It changes according to our response to God, just like our equality in the world changes according to how we respond in the world. Many people think we're equal automatically. Heaven has a hierarchy. Hell will have a hierarchy. Now, I don't know about the lake of fire, but I know Hades has a hierarchy. And that should be important to us, that hierarchy. Just like the hierarchy at work is important to us. He goes on to say, "And I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north." Now, the only thing I can extrapolate from the recesses of the north or from the sides of the north is that it refers to heaven as being in the north parts. And so north has something to do with direction outside of time. I don't know what. Someday the Lord will explain that to us, but basically what the author is saying, what God is saying, is it's the highest aspiration that you expect to attain to on your own. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Clouds here, by the way, is a dark, thick layer. It means obscurity, that I will ascend above is obscurity. I will be something. I will be somebody. You ever known anybody said, "I'm going to be somebody"? Think about the presumptuousness of that. Today I said I have no qualification for being here except the Lord has called me. I should have died 20 times over in my life, as most of you should have. Satan, if he'd had his way, all of you would have been dead before you'd become believers. He would have killed every one of you, including me. So look how many times you've survived sometime you should have died. The Lord explains that for in the Bible. You have angels looking over you. So no matter how stupid or foolish or prideful you get sometimes, if you belong to him, you're in his timing. And you won't die. But I should have died the other day. There's so many times that you say, "Man, that was close," or "That was stupid." And usually it has to do with when you can get hurt or you would have died. I should have died a year ago. That was the prognosis given to me by my doctors. But at the time, who did I depend on? You guys and the Lord. I depended on your prayers. I depended on my fellowship and the prayers out of fellowship. How much time do I have here? What time am I supposed to be finished? 10? Huh?
When you're done.
Here's the killer. The end of that verse 14. "I will make myself like the Most High." Have you ever known anybody that said that, implied it, lived it? That they're their own God? Remember earlier I said, Hades, you'll probably have people that are sharing your pain. Not that it will help you. But the lake of fire, I'm not so certain about. The lake of fire, I suspect, will all be our own God. You'll get what you've, this person will get what they've been pursuing, being like the Most High, their own God. The only thing is, they will be it. There won't be anybody to share with, anybody to participate with. You'll be your own God in your own little tight universe, whatever that looks like, alone there. That's the lake of fire in my extrapolation. Now, obviously, it leaves room for more interpretations, more extrapolations, but I don't think you're going to have any buddies in hell like most people think when they say, "Well, I want to go to hell and be with my friends." They got the wrong concept. No friends. No relief. You'll be your own God. "Nevertheless, you will thrust down to Sheol." You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Nevertheless, no matter what you think, God is saying, no matter what you think, you'll be at the bottom of the pit, laying on the equivalent of worms and maggots. And it's interesting there, because maggots, the word, it's got two, if you back up a little bit, where it says, let's see, maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. That is, the word for that is breeding thing, like a fly larva or larva that are just in a nest of eating dead stuff. And then it says, and worms are your covering. Well, there the worms are a grub that is fierce and ferocious. And interestingly, they use that worm to get red dye from. So it's like crushed into something to make dye out of. But there's a reason God, in his poetic nature, by the way, you are God's poem. Where it says you are his masterpiece, the word is poema in the Greek, poem. God loves poetry. It doesn't diminish the literalness. In fact, it's supposed to enhance the literalness, just like that music does. It drums it in, into your heart, into your viscera, into your emotions. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Talking about Lucifer or Satan. Man there, by the way, it's interesting. If anybody has any insight or gets it out of this, man there is Ish. Ish. Ish is the term Adam chose for his name. And he called Eve, Isha. Her name wasn't really Eve, it was Isha, out of the man. And why, again, there's a layering here, there's a hint of something going on at a level that you couldn't probe the depths of. Why would Lucifer be called a man, let alone Ish? And if you think about it, God created Adam, and he chose the name Ish. Well, Satan's trying to neutralize everything. He's trying to be the opposite of everything God puts out there. He counterfeits everything. He tries to muddle everything. And in a kind of form of irony, the Bible refers to him as nothing but a man. And a man, in terms of no new name, not God's name, but the man's choosing. Now, I'm going to read you a poem because of this verse. Is this the man who wrote Invictus? Anybody here read the poem Invictus? It was a very powerful poem when I was being educated. And I loved it. It was so powerful. I was an unbeliever. That's why I loved it. I had no insight or wisdom. That's why I loved it. But nevertheless, it is powerful. I'll read it to you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Familiar with it now? Many of you are. Written by Henley, great poet. Dead wrong. Everything he claimed in there covers those five I wills. He's unafraid of God. He doesn't care what kind of scroll is presented to him by God. His head is bloodied, but it's not bowed. He has no concept of the punishments of that scroll, or the loneliness, or the terror. powerful because of the poetry. It may not be truth, but it's powerful untruth. And there are a great many men alive in the world today that this is their motto. In fact, they made a movie of it, and the movie was very popular. And a movie called Invictus. Very popular movie, but people didn't get it. They didn't get it that it was flying in the face of God, the heroic things that took place in that movie. I put heroic this way. Many things we classify as heroic are dead against God. Verse 17. I'll repeat that one. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? That's how this person in this poem sees himself, that he's making the earth tremble by this proud pride. Is there such a thing as proud pride? Some people carry pride to the quinto, to points that you couldn't dream of. Those who see you will gaze at you. Verse 16, they will ponder over you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Again, this is given to us at more than one level. It's talking about actual history with Sennacherib and other leaders of Babylon. It's talking about Israel. It's talking about the Antichrist. It's talking about the future. In all cases, the allusion is to Satan, Lucifer, the proud one who's being taken down, not just taken down, but humiliated below the lowest of the low from mankind. His humiliation will be utter. Verse 18, all the kings of nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. That was still the case. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. And by the way, their branch is abominable more than rejected. And the Hebrews have this concept that whatever kills the criminal should be buried with them. That's why the Catholics thought that when they found three crosses buried on top of each other, if indeed they did, that it must have been the three that were crucified at the same time, Jesus and the two wicked ones. And so they gathered up those cross pieces, if they actually did that, and spread them throughout the world to be worshipped. But they didn't get the point that the Bible says it was an abominable branch which they broke up, because in Hebrew tradition, everything that killed the criminal was buried with the criminal, if he is buried. If he is strangled, they buried the cloth with him. If he is stoned, they buried him with those stones that stoned him. And so here it's talking about Satan again. It's alluding back to this incredible pride that he is being driven by. That's his empowerment, is his pride in real stuff. He's still a powerful angel. But he's rejected. He's abominable. Same with the kings of Babylon. When they died, where did they go? They corrupted. Some of them were killed at the hand of a sword. Some of them were tortured. Some of those kings didn't die very nicely. And so it's alluding to them as well, or directing this toward them. Clothed with the slain, who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. Anybody ever seen a rotting corpse? A rotting corpse is abominable. It's like you're saying, could this have been a human, living human being? There's a stench, there's an ugliness that's unbelievable. But then visualize a horse going over that corpse and trampling it while you're looking at it. It's a visual experience that you would never get out of your mind. And that's how the Lord wants you to see those directed by pride, where it ends up. maggots, worms, grubs, trampled corpse, ashes, nothing left. Keep in mind, Jesus never went under, his body never went through decay. Not only was he not trampled, he was risen. And the message here is Satan, who thinks he's going to replace Jesus with the Antichrist and who's going to replace God, the message here to him is that it ain't going to happen. It's an absolute. Even though it's poetic, even though it uses metaphor here, even though it uses simile, it's absolute truth. All of us speak in similes and poetry and metaphor and hyperbole. It's the most beautiful day I ever had. Or that was the greatest experience I ever had. Or that was the longest pass I ever saw. Those are poetic tools to express strong feeling. And so the Lord doesn't allow us a whole lot of room here to have to fill in a trampled corpse. I remember hunting one day. I'm out in the woods and I'm hunting elk. And I walk out in this little clearing down at the bottom of the Marie Basin, Marie Creek Basin. And I'm looking around. All of a sudden, I get this horrible stench. And I'm looking to see what it's coming from. And I look down. And here I'm standing on an old corpse of a elk. And it's been spread out over a, you know, a 20-foot area. The maggots and the critters have... And there's, I'm standing in maggots. Okay. Those pictures stay with you. But when it's a human being, it has a startling another level. And when it's somebody who perceives and was close to God, it's got to be absolutely shattering. And that's where the prideful are headed. Let's see. You will not be reunited with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Corruption will be gone. Whatever is corrupted will never be mentioned again when we go to heaven, in the sense that it is here. When we live out through the millennium, when we go into the period after the 1,000 years. You realize there's a period after the 1,000 years? The 1,000 years is a essentially a Garden of Eden time. It's nearly perfect. The environment is perfect. All the people aren't perfect. But when you get to the 1,000 years after that, it'll be incredible. I can't tell you what it'll be like, only the Bible doesn't go that hard to explain it either because it's beyond our thinking. But that stepping stone, the millennium, is going to be incredible. Remember, the cedars won't be worried about being cut down. A child will lead a lion. Wolves will lie down with lambs. We've seen it already here. It happens in unusual circumstances. But for it to be the norm, no corruption, just hearts are corrupted in the millennium. Again, amazingly. Pride. How could a heart be corrupted in a perfect environment when everybody tells you that if the environment is perfect, we'll all be nice guys. If we could just educate better, have nicer homes, nicer cars, everybody be nice. The environment won't cause you to be good. A heart toward God is all that will cause you to be good. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. Again, we're talking about the spirit of the Antichrist or the Antichrist himself. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Many men pass down their ungodliness to their children. That's what it's talking about here. Because of their fathers, the children will suffer. It's those children that the only inheritance they've gotten from their fathers is ungodliness. And there's a special place, remember the hierarchy, in hell for those who give their sons only ungodliness, or their daughters. Verse 22, and I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off Babylon, spirit of Babylon, Antichrist, Satanism, pride, and name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and will sweep it to the with the broom of destruction. The Lord is saying he will utterly clean house. And if pride is your chief tool in life, and you've rejected your master worker, the Lord says, he's got his own five I wills here, by the way. And they go to the end of the chapter. I'll kind of stop at that point. But check out those five I wills of the Lord after Lucifer's given his five I wills. And keep in mind that they are absolute. There's no wiggle room. You belong to Jesus, or you are part of those five I wills the Lord is talking about there. Now, one more poem. This poem is, I've read these before, is up against Henley's poem about being full of pride and full of self and what he will do and what he won't do and how he's going to respond to his creator, if he indeed has a creator. This poem was written by a guy named Tennyson. And I'm sure you're all familiar with Tennyson. Even if you have never read a poem, you've heard the name. But he wrote a poem that struck me years ago, how it's up against Henley's poem. It's almost a, it's like, it's a breath of fresh air. And it's talking about when he dies. Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning at the bar when I put out to sea, when I die. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. See, powerful to know that you guys are going to meet your pilot willingly and hopefully and joyfully, that you're not a Henley. Pride takes many forms, and it keeps us from giving to the body all that the Lord has gifted us to give. Every man in here has gifts. Every man in here needs to seek the Lord's will and how to put those gifts into use. Otherwise, our pride is what's holding us back. Don't hold back. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. Your time is His. Don't hold back. That's called grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit. Be the man the Lord is calling us to be. I'll thank the Lord. Father, just pray that your word comes through no matter how rusty or how rough the conduit. Just pray that each man here is spoken to by you through your word, for hearing comes by, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. Bless this group of men as they go out in the world today to live you, to show you, to be you. Just thank you and praise you for our beloved Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Bless this church, bless the pastors and the teachers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.